All right, well, this morning, as Justin alluded to earlier, we get to finish out the Isaiah series. And we are therefore doing the final two chapters of Isaiah so that we finish the book. If you don't remember, we've done every single chapter. You might just have missed it, obviously, in only 10 weeks. No, it's been a survey, and it's been, I think, just a really cool opportunity to survey and review the major themes of Isaiah. You can actually throw that slide back up. The initial title that we had for this, Commissioned Servants of the Holy King, recognizing that we, just like God's people in the Old Testament who failed and tried and failed and tried and were fulfilled by Jesus, the great servant, we are nonetheless commissioned servants of the Holy King as we follow in Jesus' footsteps, as we seek to be just like the one who says, when God says, behold my servant, who will all sorts of different things in these servant songs, right? When Jesus says, the one who's come to bind or to set at liberty the captives, to open the eyes of the blind, that is the legacy that we inherit as Jesus' disciples. So we too are commissioned servants of the Holy King. And as we look at these final two chapters, we will see on full display themes of God's judgment and his rescue. And so in a couple minutes, I want to read through that, but first I want to just set the stage together. But let's pray. God, thank you for Isaiah. Thank you for the series. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to look at Isaiah 65 and 66. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be very active in our hearts this morning, that you would be speaking through your scripture, that you would be communicating your word to us, that you would speak through the things that I say and take them to mean the opposite if necessary in order to convey your truth. We want to hear from you. We don't want to just hear some guy say a bunch of things up front. So I pray that you would take what I have prepared, you'd take the scripture that you have used in that preparation, and you would speak life into it. You would take it as a sacrifice of praise to you. You would make it good in our hearts, not for the sake of us as humans or me as a person or anything, but for the sake of your greatness and our good as we follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Knowledge of the future often makes insanity sanity. What would seem insane actually is much more sane when you have a knowledge of what's coming. Sometimes that's an expectation of what's coming without actual knowledge that makes it seem relatively sane for someone to invest hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt into a doctor degree, knowing that then they will later make up all of that money and more as they execute their medical practice. Sometimes it's something like we see told in a movie where someone time travels and they go back to the past and they therefore do something that everyone thinks is insane, but they know it actually makes sense because they know what's to come. You know, betting on the Cubs to win the World Series or something. Sometimes it actually affects our laws. It's why we say insider trading is bad. And we give people hefty fines and sometimes jail time for insider trading because they're using inside knowledge of what's coming in the future to gain an unfair advantage in the stock market and that sort of thing. We say, no, that's bad. But if we set aside the law part of it, it would look insane for someone to, you know, short out on certain stocks or whatever. If we're just examining from the outside, then you realize, oh, they knew something. They knew something else was about to come. Their insanity now looks like sanity. Looks quite rational indeed. Or we can go all the way back to someone as crazy as Noah, whom God had told, a flood is coming, and you should build an ark. Now remember, just in case we haven't thought about this enough before, Noah lived in a desert. There's lots and lots of rain in a desert. No, there's not. A flood is coming, for which you need to build a massive ark the size of 3 football fields and like 10 stories high? This makes no sense. This is insanity, Noah. The people around him, in some ways, you would say, were right to mock him. He was being irrational and crazy, except he was doing it banking on what God had told him of the future. He was doing it in faith of what God had said. The only way that what Noah did makes any sense at all is because of what God had already told him. Otherwise, he's insane, and he deserved to be in a loony bin. You don't spend that much time, that many years, that much wood, that much bitumen and glue and whatever stuff he was using as the substance there, you don't waste all that just to make a big boat that's going to do nothing. That doesn't make any sense. Only the fact of what God was doing made sense of Noah's actions. Only what he knew of the future because he trusted God made any sense of his actions. And that's what we're going to see today. As we look at a proclamation of future judgment to come, a future rescue to come, this is the sort of reality, this is the sort of window into the future that is the only thing that can truly make sense of daily life as a Christian. If we're living as Jesus' disciples, if we're living in the pilgrim mindset he's called us to, it is insane, except we know what's coming. We know what's really true, what's really coming, who's really providing it. Our insanity becomes sanity. So I want to read through this, and as I read through it, I want you to listen for three things, because this is a big chunk of scripture. Three themes. One, God's judgment of his enemies. Two, God's rescue of his people and recreation of the world. And three, encouragements to be faithful / serving / rejoicing. These three things line up with the points that we'll see as we go through this as well. But first, I want you just to listen and remember, this was spoken to people as a proclamation. It wasn't first subdivided and preached out or whatever. This, in its entirety, was proclaimed to people who heard it and were impacted by it. So please, to the best you can, listen and feel the impact of this. Don't try to analyze it and just poke out little things. Listen, hear it, and feel it. The weight of it, the gravity of it, both for bad in judgment, for good in rescue, the grounding that can give us. So I'd invite you, if you're able, to stand as we read, but it will be more than a few minutes of reading. So. Isaiah 65:1. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and the broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, "I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together," says the Lord. "Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there's a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servants' sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one into the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So as I said, three things to look for there. One, God's judgment. Two, God's rescue for his people. Three, encouragements to be faithful or serving or rejoicing. And I want to take those in order. In this, we are going to go throughout these chapters on each of these themes. So first, trust that God will judge his enemies. So starting in chapter 65, verses 1 through 7, God declares, "I was ready to be found and sought by those who were not my nation, who were not my people. I'd made myself available, but no one answered. They were instead rebellious people. They were instead doing things that were an abomination, that were smoke in my nostrils, and I will repay." And so God says, I made myself available, but instead they chose to rebel, and judgment is coming to those who have rebelled, to those who have taken a position as opposed to God and to his people. In chapter 65, 11 through 12, "You who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny," right? So they're turning away from God's provision. They're turning away from his ways and instead sacrificing to fortune and destiny. We will make our fortune and destiny good with these sacrifices, with these cups, with this food. God says, "Instead, I will destine you for the sword. Your sacrifices to destiny will not spare you from the judgment that is coming." Chapter 66, verses 3 through 6, God refers to those who are taking actions that look religious, but instead are living contrary. "He who slaughters an ox like one who kills a man, who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck," etc. It's similar to the contrast that God started recognizing all the way back in Isaiah 1 with the initial declaration that your sacrifices are an abomination to me, because you're not actually living for me, you're just doing these things. And here we are in the final chapter of the book, and he's recognizing again the same thing, and it's been mentioned at various other times throughout. But he's saying these who are performing religious activity with no substance behind them at all, I will condemn, I will punish. Again, God's judgment is coming. In 66, verses 14 through 17, he talks to the people, to his servants who are faithful, and he says, "You will see and your heart will rejoice when God is punishing the wicked." 15 and 16, "God will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury. By fire he will enter into judgment with his sword with all flesh." Verse 17, "Those who sanctify and purify themselves and do these abominations will instead come to an end altogether." So God is not only promising that his judgment will come, but he's using that fact to encourage his faithful people. To say, press on in faithfulness, judgment on those who oppose you, judgment on those who are against God and his people will come from God in its time. You can release that fact to God, and you can be faithful with what you have and where you are. And it's not only acceptable to do so, it's preferred and safer to do so. We don't have to be vigilante Christians trying to make justice come about for God's people. Instead, we can be faithful Christians, serving where God has planted us and trusting the greater judgment to him with his promise that he will do it and do it the right way. The interesting thing about this is not only will God do this, but he does it with perfect justice. And his perfect justice, thank goodness, has included justice and mercy kissing, as Romans puts it. No, that's not Romans, sorry. But as it's said in somewhere that I can't think of, and Romans clarifies, God sent Jesus to make the way that he could be both just and the justifier so that justice and mercy could be unified, right? That God can say, "I have poured out your condemnation on Jesus. I can rescue you." So the reality is that some of God bringing judgment to those who rebel is actually going to be saving those who rebel and having brought the judgment on Jesus instead. Some of those who right now we would say are our enemies or God's enemies might turn out in a year or 5 years or 20 years or 2 days to be instead Jesus' disciples because God is powerfully at work. So we have a very interesting reality here, even which is referenced earlier in the chapter when he talks about in 65 verse 8, he starts this section where he says, "As the new wine is found and they say, don't destroy it because there's a blessing, so I will bring forth offspring." So even as God says he's going to judge, he's also going to preserve a remnant, right? So the judge bringing full judgment is also a missionary. This is condemnation with good news. hey, you're going to get judged, but actually there's a way out of it. You're going to get judged, but actually I'm going to rescue some of you. You're going to get judged, but there's going to be some who remain. All of you deserve it, but some are going to be rescued. This is not a normal judge that we experience in life who is positioned only to discern, did you do bad or not? And if you did, here's your punishment. Either as declared by the jury and affirmed by the judge or as determined in a judge-only context or whatever. But the judge is empowered to bring judgment. God the judge, the universal judge, is empowered not only to rightly assess what judgment is deserved, but then to rescue you from it anyway because he's so great and because Jesus came and paid and that can all be set aside because of what Jesus did to rescue and free. So we have a missionary judge who essentially is out trying to rescue and reform the criminals before they come to the judge's bench. He's trying to find a way to bring health to them. And in the midst of finding there is no way, he provides a substitute with Jesus. Right? But it's a different thing to have a missionary judge than to have just a judge. God is out there. He's rescuing and seeking to rescue further. And that comes up again later in chapter 66 as well, which we'll look at in just a second. Because 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation who was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. He goes on to describe their rebellion. He's starting this whole section with saying, I was here for you. I was coming to you who were saying, no, 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 rebelling, 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 who didn't have any thought for me. God, the judge, could have just, well, they're not faithful, and set them aside. Could have done nothing. There was no reason that God had to be sought by those who did not ask for him. There was no reason he had to open his hands to a rebellious people. There was no reason he had to be ready to be found by them. God was in full rights just to let the rebellious people be rebellious and go to their deserved end. And instead, even in this first two verses, he's showing how he's a missionary judge. He's available and ready to those who are actively rebels, available and ready to be found by those who are groping in the darkness, having no light, available and ready to rescue and redeem those who don't deserve it. So then what happens when we get through this whole passage, and he's talking through judgment and restoration and all of this, there's very strange stuff said at the end and really cool stuff. But starting in verse 18, the second half, he says, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Sounds great, right? Like all nations and tongues coming together, seeing God's glory. This could be two different ways. One, they'll see my glory and they will fall on their faces weeping that they failed and now they're judged and condemned rightly, right? That could be all that is there. This could also be they'll see my glory for good and be rescued and redeemed, seeing God's greatness and having a chance for salvation. So which is it going to be? Well, verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations. So whatever God's going to do is setting this sign, there's going to be survivors of this scenario who are then going to the nations. We're going out from this place where the sign happens, going to the nations, Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubal, Javan, coastlands, those who have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they, who are sent out, shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring in all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and other animals, etc. This is the missions enterprise. This is exactly, I will set my sign among them. Pretty sure that's the cross. God saying, I will show my glory to all nations as Jesus came and he died and he said, I've made a way for rescue for all people. As he could say, even to the thieves next to him, to the one believing, you'll be with me in paradise. As he could say, even to God the moment, please forgive them for they know not what they do. As he's paving the way by his death for salvation, for this joy and glory, as a Roman centurion is looking and saying, surely this man was the Son of God. God says, I will set my sign among the nations and I will send the survivors. I think the preeminent place we see that is at the cross. And then immediately after, what does Jesus say to his disciples? Go into all nations and make disciples. The survivors will go to all nations and bring your brothers from all the nations in. They'll declare the glory where it has not been heard. I was reading a book years ago from Stephen Wellum and Gentry. I forget his first name, Peter, I think. Kingdom Through Covenant. It's a really good book. It's really large. If you looked at it, you'd be like, he reads a lot. I do. but it's really good. But one of the things that when they look at this, they're like, this is basically the Old Testament Great Commission. And I think they're right. Like, kind of is. God kind of predicting ahead of time, I am going to rescue people who I send out to the nations to rescue more people. It's exactly what we see happening in the New Testament and after the New Testament. He then says in verse 21, some of them, now this is the closest reference that he's making is to the brothers from all nations that have been gathered in, from all these other nations, not Israelites, not people who are historically God's people, but people who have been brought in. Some of them I will also take for priests and for Levites. Some of those who were not part of Israel at all in the past, who could never have served in this capacity, God has made the way instead to bring people from all nations to serve as priests and Levites and these various roles. If God doesn't restrict the priests and Levite role from the Gentiles, then he doesn't restrict anything from the Gentiles. Gentiles are fully a part of the people of God in this missionary enterprise. So trust that God will judge his enemies. Rejoice that God will rescue his people. As I already alluded to in chapter 65, verse 8 through 10, is where God declares he's going to preserve a remnant. Again, this comparison of new wine and preserving it because there's a blessing, so I'm going to rescue a remnant of people. So even from the beginning, as he's declaring what's going to happen, he's saying, there is hope here for my people. So judgment on the rebels, judgment on those who are against God, blessing for those who are not. 65, chapter 17, through the end of 65, verse 25, declares this future description of the new heavens and the new earth, of eternity in many ways, but in somewhat reduced terminology. But he talks about rejoicing because Jerusalem will be a joy and people will come in and there won't be the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. There won't be an infant who lives only a few days or someone who doesn't live out their days. That age and the structures of death and sin and the curse will be no more. No longer are you going to be building things that someone else takes over from you because they conquer you. Now you built the house and they live in it. Or this sort of thing. All this symbolism that God uses throughout this to declare the glory of what it will be like. They won't labor in vain or bear children for calamity. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. So even the picture being that even animals who are often in battle with each other, you know, you see these things on planet Earth or wherever, it's like the two antelope are going to lock horns and they just smash their heads together and you're wondering how they didn't just snap their necks in half. And they like lock horns and fight for position and all this, right? And that's within the same species. Then you get things like a wolf that would gladly eat a lamb in most cases, and instead they're laying down together. There's another section earlier in Isaiah where God uses different symbolism referring to animals, and for example, says there will be no lions at all. So I don't think this means specifically that we must look for a wolf and a lamb to lay next to each other. The point that God's getting at with this poetic symbolism is peace. So the idea of a lion not being on the king's highway, earlier reference in Isaiah, conveys peace, conveys safety. The idea of wolf and lamb can be together, lion shall eat straw like the ox, the lion turned vegetarian, maybe even vegan, right? Like swore off meat. Maybe he's pescatarian. That's only eating fish, for those who don't know. I don't think that this has to come this exact way for us to say, oh, that happened. God's conveying this idea of peace. Does that likely mean animals will be at peace too? Yeah, certainly. Does that mean earlier in Isaiah, lions will be disallowed? Well, no, because they're going to be eating straw. What does it really mean? It means peace. It means that God's saying, in all terms that you might recognize Israel, there will be peace. Right? When we read something about building a house and another take it over, we don't have that happen in our modern culture. Kristen and I and our wonderful building crew and our daughters at times as well contributing just got done mostly remodeling this house that we actually live in now. And we don't have someone going to come in a couple months, take the house from us and be like, well, we conquered your house, so now you can't live here. It's just not how that works. But in Israel at that time, remember, these people aren't even back to their country yet. They've been kicked out. They've been exiled. They have had houses built that someone else took over. So when God says, no more will that happen, there's going to be peace. Things will be at ease. They will be within God's good plans and his good ways without trial, without difficulty. Chapter 66, 7 through 13, and the end, 22 to 23. He starts talking about before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before labor pains caught up, like the nations delivered all at once. God's using this symbolism of himself working to bring forth the nation, to bring forth his people and establish them. And it's like, at the time that's going to come, it's just going to happen, and I'm going to do it. And have I said that I will build a nation and not make it happen? It's like, well, no, you haven't, God. Like, this will happen. It's as certain as God's ability to bring forth a baby from a womb when he declares it will happen. Obviously, we do have things like miscarriages or stillbirths or those sorts of tragedies that happen. What God's saying is, when I determine it will happen, it will happen, and you've seen it happen. And what God's using that symbolism to say is, when he makes all things new and he establishes God's people, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen as it were in an instant even. Before the labor pains come and all of this, it's just going to be boom, there is the people of God established and settled for good. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Verse 8, shall a nation be born in a day, brought forth in a moment? And yet that's exactly what God's saying he's going to do. It's different, it's surprising, because we don't see every day God radically revising things to establish his people. He's allowed us to be in a time of trial currently. He allows us to be in a time of difficulty and of in the day of salvation, where there's still hope for his enemies, rather than the day of judgment, when he makes all things new. But when that day comes, it will be done. It will be done by his hand and by his power for his purposes immediately. God knows exactly what he's doing and when. So we can rejoice that he'll rescue his people. Verse 22 and 23 of chapter 66, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me. That's the beautiful picture God gives us of the coming glory. All nations shall come worship before me. Everyone shall be there. Those who have rebelled and been punished are cast out, and those who remain are those who are God's people, who have been rescued, who are following him, who are now ushered into an eternity of joy. You see, there's no one better to recreate something than someone who already made it, the one who made it in the first place. If you made a Lego creation, or if you made a creation of little beads or a little painting or whatever, you are the creator of it, and it gets wrecked. Someone comes along, maybe it's your little sibling, maybe it's something else, a vase that falls off a desk, whatever it might be, smashes the Lego creation, smashes the bead creation, smashes whatever it is. You, as the creator of it, are best positioned to recreate it. You know where things went, even if you have to, where was that? Okay, yeah, like that, and this was over there. Oh, no, it was this. But someone else coming along is just going to see scraps of Lego and go, well, I have no idea. I'll put it back together. Or little brother who just smashed it, put it back together for him. Well, that's actually not going to be very effective. His little brother doesn't know where it went. The sibling who created is the one who's going to know where things are supposed to go and how they're supposed to go. Just like that, there is no one anywhere who is better equipped to recreate this earth than God. No one anywhere who is better equipped to recreate all of creation, to reestablish things, to make them new than God. There is no one in whom we can hope that can actually get it right. He made this. He can remake it, and he will, and he's promised he will. So we get to look in hope to the one who made it all to remake it all, the one who set it all up in the first place to be enjoyed and to be cultivated, to remake it, to then be set forever and for good, to be able to be cultivated and enjoyed and handled rightly with a people who are glorified and made able to worship him rightly and without sin and without the curse, all things new from the one who made it. In chapter 65, verses 13 to 16, there's the contrast of the blessings and the punishment that are set out there. Actually, 13. As God's declaring to those who would be judged, and then to those who would be rescued. And specifically speaking to those who would be judged in this statement, but it contrasts back and forth. My servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, you shall be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, you shall be put to shame. My servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, but the servants God will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. The contrast as God sets side by side what the judgment looks like and what the rescue looks like. This is meant to provide hope. It's meant to provide a grounding for our faithfulness. So we trust that God will judge his enemies. We rejoice that God will rescue his people. And we practice patient faithfulness in the meantime as we wait. In 65, 13 to 16 that I just read, that section should give us reason to be patient and faithful. We know it's his servants that he will call by another name. It's his servants who will eat, drink, rejoice, sing. Yes. It's his servants who will call themselves by his name. Yes. It's not those who happen to get lucky at the time. Right. It's not those who win the lotto ball. It's not those who have the most material possessions on earth. It's not those who did the best at following the financial advice from the financial strategist. It's not any of that. It's those who are God's servants who will experience the blessings of his rescue. So we can be faithful and we can be patient. In verse 18, God says to those who are listening, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. So our call, as we are his servants, in the midst of faithfulness, is to rejoice and be glad in what he's doing. To rejoice and be glad in what he will do. When he talks about the new heavens and the new earth, to rejoice and be glad in his provision. So serve, rejoice, be faithful. In chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, just think of this first statement. You think back to Isaiah 6 and the vision that Isaiah has of God and his glory filling the temple, the train of his robe filling the temple. The vision of God is so much bigger even than the temple in that moment. God says here, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. So he's saying the earth, in all of its bigness, right? Around the world in 80 days. It takes at least that, apparently, to get around the world in a ship and through these various countries. Now we can hop in a plane. It still takes us like more than 24 hours to fly around this planet. But you got a big, fast plane. Woohoo! Yeah, it takes a long time still. And yet God says, that's where I rest my feet. You ever had a footstool? Maybe some of you at work have those little things you put your feet on. You can kind of like pedal on them with your feet. It's a way to keep exercise going. Or maybe you're not at work. You're just sitting around at home and you do that. Or you're sitting on a high chair of some sort, so you want something to rest your feet on. Or you go to a restaurant at those tall chairs when they've got the higher position tables. And all those chairs have a little footrest built into them, right? The earth is God's footstool. He is vast beyond comprehension. What is the house you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? Like we build a temple in the past because God said, build a place for me. The sanctuary, the tabernacle is what God declared should be built. David later was like, I'm going to build you a permanent home. And God's like, I mean, that's great and all, but that's not my home. And you're not going to build it, David. Your son Solomon will. But then even as Solomon builds it, Solomon says, all the heavens cannot contain you, how much less this place. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. God is huge. All these things my hand has made, all these things came to be. God is the creator of literally everything that we see. And all the raw material that go into making these chairs that we're sitting in and the building we're in and all of that comes ultimately from things God created. Yet, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. With all that greatness, with all that vastness, God is not looking for someone who is his equal. We often come into groups with each other based on shared interests, right? And you see things where on sports teams, those who are similar skill end up grouping together at times because, you know, you're the one who's actually can challenge me. Or people who are doing other projects tend to group together according to skill level often because, well, you're just starting. I can sort of teach you some things, but if I'm going to have fun with it, I have to do it with the people who are comparable skill level. Or you get people in business who are going to want to associate. I don't want to associate with that pathetic person who just started in business. They have no experience. Give me someone with 25 years of experience who's only 25 years old. Let's go. Like, seriously, read some job postings sometime. It's crazy. But we do that, and God says, I, as the huge, vast being to whom the earth is like a footstool, who created literally everything, will associate with the humble and contrite who trembles at my word. The God of all the universe is not looking for your strength, your might, the skills you have to offer, or anything like that. He's looking for your humility. He's looking for you to be contrite, sorrowful in spirit over your sin, dependent on him, trembling at his word. That his word would be the reason that you tremble in hope, in fear, in anything. Tremble in excitement. That when you read things like Isaiah 65 and 66 that promises a new heavens and new earth, that would fill you with trembling joy. And when you read warnings in other places, that would fill you with a trembling reverence and fear appropriately that causes you to throw yourself again on his mercy in recognition that he is so great. You have a friend and a father who is the eternal king of the universe, and it's not because of anything you've done or anything you are. It's because of humility and trembling at his word. So as we read that he's going to judge the enemy, what do I need to do to avoid his judgment? Kind of nothing. Be humble enough to recognize you got nothing. Be contrite enough to recognize that your sin would put you in a place of judgment, but instead he's provided rescue through his word and his ways. Chapter 66, verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who should be put to shame. To those who tremble at his word, to those who are faithful, there are those who mock you. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Right? Oh, you think this thing's so good. Well, let's see God get glorified. Let's see your joy come out. But it's they who should be put to shame. You can remain faithful. God has it handled. Verse 10 through 11, talking again about how God's going to bring forth the nation. And he says, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. Again, this call, rejoice in what God's doing. Rejoice in what he has established for good and for your good. Why do we serve? There are any number of reasons we might potentially serve in life. Maybe I serve because I get paid to do it at a job. Maybe I serve because I like the person. Maybe I serve because I feel obligated. Maybe I serve because I feel guilty if I don't, because there was that one time that I didn't, and then mom got sick because she was working too hard, and if only I had done more, then I would have been fine. Any number of reasons we might potentially serve. In Isaiah 65 and 66, we see that we can serve because of the one whom we serve. We can be free to serve God because he's taking care of all the rest. He is worthy of our service, and he's managing everything. He doesn't need us to serve. He's, after all, the earth is his footstool, and he created all things. But he calls us to the opportunity to serve as his people, as part of what he is doing in the world, as his representatives within the world. We can serve because of him. And we can be faithful in the waiting. We can be faithful because there is a time that we're still waiting and going, how long, O Lord? How long before the broken is no longer broken? How long before you remake things? I'm kind of ready for that to be done a long time ago. How long, O Lord? And we can be faithful. We're about to start reading Malachi in our church reading plan this week. It's Malachi 1. Malachi was speaking to people who were in this in-between stage. Best we can tell, in a time when God had not said almost anything through his prophets in a long time, and he was about to say nothing more for quite a while until Jesus came. That's a lot of silence. It's hundreds of years. And people who are potentially getting kind of jaded, and you see that come out in Malachi, and yet there's a call to faithfulness in the waiting. And we can experience the same thing at times, jadedness. We see culture we don't like or whatever else, and we're just like, eh, whatever. God calls us to faithfulness nonetheless, as we wait for him to make all things new. It's like when the parents go away and give chores. And the kids are going to do the chores, and knowing that there is some reward of the parents' pleasure or of whatever else. Are you going to do the chores while the parents are away? Or are you going to call your friends in for a party and destroy the house and get in trouble? There's faithfulness in the waiting. There's faithfulness while the parents are away, and they return. And they don't make all things new, but maybe they help clean up a little more. And the dishwasher's running, and things look good. But this is on a cosmic scale, because now we get the opportunity to be faithful to the sort of, not really, but exiled king. Jesus is reigning over all things, but he's not present on earth right now doing so. So he's reigning from afar. He's not exiled by anyone else's force, but by his own ascension. He removed himself from the earth and left it to us to continue serving for now. So it's not the same kind of exile as we might have in some of our stories. But we wait for the day that Jesus returns and makes all things right. And in the meantime, we can serve him with faithfulness. So that leads us to the conclusion and summary of all this, is to serve God, the redeeming judge, with joyful hope. We can have joy. We can rejoice in what he's doing. We can serve him in the waiting. We can serve when things are hard. We can serve when things are good, knowing that our real hope is not here. Our real hope is future, and our real hope is promised, because he's good for it. The one for whom the earth is a footstool, the one who created all things, says, this future is coming. I am going to remake all of the world, the new heavens, the new earth. Rejoice in what I do, God says. We can look to that as our source to serve God with joyful hope. I summarize this title of this as fuel for faithfulness, because this is the point. You're not going to be faithful because you see it working day by day by day by day, and then when it doesn't work, you're done. Like, we're not faithful based on the results. We're not faithful because we feel good and healthy each day or not. We're not faithful because things are going our way. We're not faithful because we understand it all. We're not faithful because my theology makes perfect sense and now I'm okay. No, we're faithful despite all those things, because the real fuel and the real motivation for our faithfulness is that one day there's coming a glory that cannot be compared with the trials we currently experience, even with the greatest joys we currently experience. Take your best day, the perfect day that you've ever had on this earth, the best birthday, the best whatever, the best wedding day, the best no one's around and I get to relax by myself day, any of those things, the very best day that you have now can't even compare to the worst day that we would have in eternity. The glory can't be compared, and that's what we look to. And if we don't look to that, we look to a bunch of failing pieces of ash, no matter how good they are in the moment. God is the judge and the mission commander. He's the one who both brings the judgment and structures the mission to rescue people. Like I said earlier, he's a missionary judge. So who's going to condemn us? As Romans 8 says, no one, because Jesus, who would be the judge, is the one who is rescued. So if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in him. There is only opportunity to serve and do so faithfully, and do so in full confidence that he's got it handled. So God intends, and you can see it here and you can see it all throughout Scripture, God intends the future to motivate your present. Serve God, the redeeming judge, with joyful hope. The future can motivate your present. The future can be the reason that you live now. We have this saying that is fine, but also skewed. Sometimes say someone's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. If that means someone's escapist and never connected to reality, yeah, that's a problem. The problem is if someone's doing that, they don't actually get it. If we're truly, truly, truly heavenly minded, eternity minded, it will make us more earthly good. Because that's the real motivation from which we live. It's our real kingdom. It's our real citizenship. It's our real hope. It's our real substance. The status of my house currently doesn't matter. The status of my job currently doesn't matter at all by comparison to what God is bringing. The status of my life currently, even as Paul says in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So if I get to live here, I get to serve and minister and try to encourage you. But if I die, I'm with Jesus. When you think that way, it refines and reforms everything about how we think through our priorities in life. My ability to serve on a Sunday, my ability to serve throughout the week, my ability to reach out to the hurting, to have enough energy to do so, to have enough wisdom to say a good word, any of those things is all dependent on what God is doing and on the future he promises. If I'm looking to tomorrow and the next week and the little small hopes that I have to satisfy me, and especially to give me enough to be faithful, it will never be enough. It's like trying to fill your car with milk and thinking it's going to run down a raceway. Like, you need high-octane fuel, and that's only found in God's promises of eternity. You need stuff that's going to get you through the things that would otherwise make you anxious and crippled with fear and otherwise make you angry and otherwise make you greedy, otherwise make you self-absorbed. Those things will never be beaten just by going, I got this, because you don't. Those things will only be beaten by recognizing his good plans and his good work and his sovereignty and the future he promises, because he's good for it. So no matter how hard you try or how good you got your finances, you're not good for it. Stuff can come up that'll bankrupt you in a moment. I've heard tragic tales at various times before, people who had tons. I've heard people who lived on the mountains of Hawaii on a huge estate and then got cancer and then they're bankrupt because the medical structure will take all of your money and more. People who have so much money in the stock market and it crashes and then they're like committing suicide because they're so bereft of life, right? Like these things that we might want to hope in, these things that we might think provide us security, just plain don't. And so the great thing is you can be free of them. You can say, hey, those things aren't even trustworthy anyway. I can just have them and release them and whatever because God is my hope. The future he promises is my hope. Present worries, present anxieties fade away when something more long-term and more guaranteed is the real goal. I could live with so many different concerns for finance, health, clothing, fashion, coolness, the right words to say, sticking with the current slang versus not sticking with the current slang, understanding brain rot language versus not, all this kind of crazy stuff. I could try to catch up with all of it, make sure that I'm totally cool in the US, and tomorrow I won't be because Facebook is no longer cool. And it sure was when I was younger, but it's not now. And the words that I used to know were cool, I don't even know what the new ones are until I all of a sudden do enough reading or talk enough with my kids. And all the toys that used to be cool aren't anymore, except the yo-yo's sort of coming back. And somehow Pokemon remains. But like, what's happening? And where did I lose track of all the grounding that I knew was cool in the US? Because it's not anymore. And I'm still wearing the same clothes I wore 10 years ago, except for these pants. None of that is a foundation. Do you see? You could all tell your own stories of the things that you thought were cool and the things that aren't cool anymore. And you can go back and go, oh, yeah, that was great. Remember those Tamagotchi toys? They were so dumb. I mean, cool. Like, and you look back on life and you see how fleeting this all is. And it's just a big pile of ash. And yet God promises a grounded, real eternity, real remaking of the world. We recently read Colossians 3. I just want to close with this thought. In our reading plan a couple weeks ago, Colossians 1, Paul declares his love for the people. He declares this beautiful statement of Christ's glory as the creator, the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2, Paul's calling the people to faithfulness in terms of where they're seeking their identity and not turning to like feast days and things like this as if it's going to make them a more spiritual person and that kind of thing. Colossians 3 then starts like this. If then you have been raised with Christ, and if you're a believer in Jesus, you have been. You've been raised with him to new life. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You've been raised with Christ, and the real you is with him. So grow and learn to be who you really are and will be revealed to be. There's this real you that will be fully glorified and fully manifested when Jesus returns. So the opportunity now is to seek to live into that future reality, to seek to live into who you will be, who he is making you to be. The beauty of this promise is that in the midst of our struggles and ups and downs and battles against sin, we are becoming who he has made us to be. We can press on even in our battle in sin in the hope that we will be who he's intending us to be, because it's already hidden with Christ in God. The future perfect glorified you is already there. God exists outside time. Time is something that we get to live in, that God created, and that he entered into in the person of Jesus. But God's outside time. When he says, you are hidden with Christ in God, then you are. When he says, I make the new Jerusalem, it's because he did and will as we experience it. But he already did. It's already done. So when God gives us a word from what we think of as a future, it's just a word from reality because God's done it. God's made it. So you've been raised with Christ, if indeed you have been. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Serve God, the redeeming judge, with joyful hope. His future that he promises is coming. It's worth it. And that can sustain you through everything. I'm really excited that in the coming weeks we get to look at that more. Kind of in Philemon and Revelation, but especially Revelation. But as we turn the new year, I just encourage you, set your hope on what is really coming. Set your hope on that real future that God is bringing. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you. You who are higher than all things. You who have created all things. You who could unmake us just as you made us. That you draw near to the humble and contrite in spirit. Him who trembles at your word. Thank you for this call to rejoice in what you create, to rejoice in the future you bring, to rejoice in the word you have given. Thank you that you don't leave us to our own foolishness of trying to hope in temporary things, trying to hope in what ultimately proves to be ash. That you don't leave us to that, but instead you call us out to greater things. You call us out to something that is lasting, something that's a firm foundation. That you show us these glimpses and these figures of speech and poetic forms that show the kind of peace and remaking that you will bring. Things that could not be fathomed at times for the Israelites, houses that they will actually live in, animals not needing to fight, just utter peace. People living out fullness of days, sorrow and pain not being there. There are so many other ways you might phrase some of these things to us in our modern time, but the point remains of peace. That when you make all things new, we will be at rest and we will rejoice in you forever. We will rejoice in what you've created in the new Jerusalem. We will rejoice in the work of your hands. So I pray that you would help us to do that even now. I pray for all my brothers and sisters here as we collectively move to New Year's Day this week and we turn the chapter into a new calendar year, that we would do so in hope of the eternity you bring. That as we struggle with worries or fears or greed or whatever else, that we would turn that struggle toward an eternal hope instead. That we would not seek to conjure up the strength within ourselves and buck up by our own bootstraps or whatever, that we would instead rely on you and what you have promised, what you have given that is truly lasting. That as we do this, it would provoke in us true and unending joy. And that we'd be able to share that joy with friends and family and neighbors and people we just met, whoever else, that we would just be overflowing with your goodness. That in times of trial, we would see the hope of eternity. That in times of joy and prosperity, we would see the hope of eternity. And we would recognize that prosperity is fleeting. And instead that eternity is certain. Help us to honor you and worship you for who you are. You deserve it all. In Jesus' name, amen.